If you were here over the last couple of Sundays, then you recall as we have begun to move into the second half of Ephesians, into Ephesians chapter 4, that Paul has started to describe for us the way in which we ought to live among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the fashion and manner in which we ought to interact with one another. And Wes was mentioning that earlier. There's been a lot of talk, a lot of language about unity within the body of Christ. In a word, Paul is saying there ought to be great, deep-founded, strong unity within the body of Jesus known as a church. Be unified in Jesus. Be gathered around the gospel. Be a people that, although we come from many different backgrounds and places and locations and experiences, that we have one great overriding affection for Jesus Christ that binds us together in ways that nothing else ought to be able to separate us. And that's for our good, church. It is for our good that we make much of Jesus and we don't devour ourselves along the way. It is for our good and for our blessing that we have one great Savior to gather around. So this has been Paul's charge to the body of Christ. One body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord is what he has been hammering home through the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as we move into this next set of verses, verses 7 through 16, the emphasis will still be upon the unity that should be found within the body of Christ. Only now, Paul's going to look at that from a slightly different perspective. And his angle is going to be this. God has given us a diversity of gifts within the body of Christ. But even within that diversity of giftings, there ought to be strong unity because even though there are different gifts, they come from a common source. They come from a common spirit. They are given by a common God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's read the entirety of this passage together, verses 7 through 16. And our focus this morning will be verses 7 through 10. I would invite you, in honor of our King and his word, let's stand together. We'll read this beginning again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. And it says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Father, what an amazing picture of your church, of your people, of who we are called to be. Many gifts, many personalities, many abilities, but one body, one head, one goal, one Savior that we are seeking to glorify, one maturity that we are striving toward. Help us, Lord, to see this clearly. I pray that today you would allow me, with all of the inadequacies that I bring to this position, you would allow me to speak clearly your truth, and that it would not be my words going forth, but yours, and they would minister deeply to your people. And encourage hearts in this place and clarify thinking and bind us together. And above all, Father, may this time make much of Jesus. I pray that he would be rightly exalted and that we would be properly humbled. And that those who know you would be encouraged and strengthened and matured and built up. And that those who do not know you, Lord, would see Christ for who he is. And they'd see their need for what it is. And they would see Christ as the perfect sufficiency for their need. We love you, Father. Bless this time, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So again, the entirety of this passage, verses 7 through 16, deals primarily with the issue of spiritual gifting. So we'll be in this over the next 3 or 4 weeks at least. And so here's a bit of an outline with respect to where we're going. First, just a helpful definition of spiritual gifts. There are lots of labels that we could put on this. This is one that has been helpful for me by a theologian named Wayne Grudem. A spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So if there is a gifting, a talent, an ability that God has placed in us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is used and empowered by the Holy Spirit for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and for the encouragement of the people of Christ, it's right, I think, to look at that as a gifting from the Spirit. Now, as we look at this entire text, 7 through 16, in the weeks ahead, here's a bit of an outline trajectory of where we're heading. Today, we'll talk about verses 7 through 10 and just some general foundational core truths to help us think through this issue of spiritual giftings at large. Verses 11 through 14, we'll begin to focus on some specific gifts and uses, specifically speaking gifts within the church, gifts that God has given His people to proclaim the Word of God, and to teach and equip and encourage God's people through the ministry of the Word. And then verses 15 and 16 will speak to us about how when these gifts are used properly, they build us up, they knit us together, they encourage the entire body as each person, each gift, each ligament, as Paul says, is connected and functioning rightly. So that's where we're headed. That's the outline we'll have in mind. And today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10, just some general truths. And Paul begins there, you can see that in verse 7, by saying, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So notice here, right at the very beginning, there is a balance between diversity of giftings, but also the unity that is to be found in the giftings that God has given us. So let's start with diversity. Each one of us, each one of you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if Christ dwells in you, if you are in Christ, then each one in this room has been gifted. You have been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And His grace has been extended to us through the means, it says in this passage specifically, of giving us spiritual gifts that Jesus has chosen to give to us. All right, so my gifts are not exactly the same as yours, and yours are not exactly the same as those that are around you. There is certainly a diversity of giftings to be found within the body of Christ. We see this stated here very clearly, as well as many other places in the New Testament. Just a couple of examples if you're writing down references. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6 say this, "And listen for diversity of giftings. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." So a diversity of giftings should be both recognized as well as celebrated within the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful that God has given us different abilities, that He has made us unique, and yet He has gathered us and brought us around Jesus Christ as our one unifying theme. But there is also to be found here not just a statement about diversity of giftings, but also a statement about a unity of giftings. So many giftings, but it says there's one source for these giftings. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of whose gift? Of Christ's gift, is what Paul says there in verse 7. So as followers of Christ, we all have gifts, and all of these gifts come from Christ Himself. They are His gifts because He is the giver of all good things. And I hope we realize that. Every good thing we have in life, breath in our lungs, blood in our veins, food in our bellies, gifts in our hearts, family in our lives, they come from Christ. Apart from Christ, we deserve no good thing. We have no right to any good thing in this life. All good things are purchased for us, secured for us bought by Jesus Christ. And so we are deeply indebted and grateful to him. And this certainly includes the giftings that he has blessed us with. So there's a healthy tension, church, between diversity of giftings and the unity that is to be found in the giftings that we find within a diverse church. And so let me just offer to you four helpful thoughts that have encouraged my heart as you think through the larger scope of spiritual giftings. Number one, every believer has been gifted. So every believer should be encouraged. There's nobody who sits on the sideline and says, well, I guess I'm just an observer. I got nothing to add. The body doesn't need me. I'm just like an appendix that's been removed. You didn't need me in the first place, and now it's just kept in some jar. No. It's not that way at all. All of us have been gifted. So be encouraged by that. There is a role. There's no sideline believers. Number two, no believer has all the gifts, so all should be humble. It can be easy to take pride in our gifts. We saw that in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were a very gifted church, but they were ignorant and naive of the nature of their giftings, and they took pride in their own giftings. So we need one another. The only human being to ever walk the face of the earth who was perfectly equipped and in need of no one was Jesus Christ. And you're not him, and neither am I. And so all of us are in need. None of us has all the gifts. We should all take a posture of humility. Number three, all the gifts come from Christ, so all should be content. And you may look at someone else and say, I wish I had their gift. But Christ looks at you and says, I have given you the perfect grace that you need to accomplish what I have for you. Be encouraged. Be humble. Be content with the gift that I have given to you. We read from 1 Corinthians just a moment ago, love does not envy, right? So if you love Christ and you love your brother and sister, you're not envying what God has given them. You're grateful that God has invested it in them for your good and the glory of his name. And then number four, all gifts are for Christ's glory. Therefore, because they're his, he gives them to us. He entrusts us with them for his glory. We ought to be very, very mindful to be faithful with the use of that gift. I draw that specifically, not so much from the Ephesians chapter 4 passage, but from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Let me read this for you. And hear the emphasis on giftings for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Peter writes, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Notice how often in Scripture, giftings and grace are linked together. It is God's grace that he gives us gifts at all. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our giftings are primarily intended to help us and equip us to make much of Jesus Christ. That's why we have been given those abilities. So church, it is very easy to get bogged down in the finer points and the minutiae of spiritual giftings. And we ask lots of specific questions that are not necessarily bad questions. They're just not the first question that we ought to be asking. We are prone to ask things like, what is my specific gift? How am I supposed to use this gift? Will I always have these gifts or will they change? What gifts do those around me possess? Again, not necessarily wrong questions, just not the primary questions we ought to be asking. Because those questions tend to put our focus on ourselves when the purpose of the giftings is to put our focus on Christ. Spiritual giftings are not primarily Christian-centered. Spiritual giftings are Christ-centered. And you just see that everywhere in the pages of Scriptures. And sometimes we can become far too introspective and we miss the point that the giftings are not about us, they're about him. They are Jesus' gifts. They are given to us because of his graciousness, and they are for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And if his people are being benefited, his name is being glorified. So they're not intended to direct any focus toward us whatsoever, which again is why number two there is so important, that we take a posture of humility. As the spiritual gifts are given to the church, as they are used within the church, as the whole church is blessed and benefits by the possession and the use of those gifts, Jesus Christ is further demonstrated to be kind and good and wise and gracious and powerful in his giving of these gifts. And this perspective of the giftings being used to make much of Jesus Christ is absolutely consistent with what Jesus taught us on the last night of his life. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, as Jesus speaks to his disciples about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says here and hear the purpose and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me." Just underline that. That's the mission statement of the Holy Spirit, to make much of Jesus Christ, to point the hearts of mankind toward the person of Jesus Christ. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So I conclude from that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not primarily to be Christian-centered. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is primarily to be Christ-centered and to point the hearts and the affection of Christians toward a great Christ and toward a great Savior. This is true of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in our lives. This is certainly true of the role of the spiritual gifts in our lives. So Christ is to be lifted high in the gifts that he has given us. We see this exaltation of Christ reinforced in the next verse, where Paul writes this: "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." You probably see it in your copy of the scriptures if you have one open, but that passage, that statement, verse 8, is drawn as a reference, as a quotation from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 68, specifically even more, Psalm 68, verse 18. If you want to turn there in your own copy of Scriptures, I would encourage you to do so. If you have one of the Bibles there in front of you, it's on page 481. This is a psalm about the triumph of God over the forces of evil, over the enemies that oppose God's purposes and oppose God's people. The subtitle in my Bible at the top of Psalm 68 says, "God scatters his enemies." Let me just read a few passages from this psalm, get a flavor for what the psalmist is making much of, the attributes of God that he is extolling so highly. Verses 1 through 5, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." It's speaking about the triumph of God over and against the enemies of God's people and the opposers of God's purpose. Verses 7 through 10, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." The psalmist is speaking of God's provision and his care for his people in the midst of dire and difficult situations. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverance from death." He's speaking about the rescue that God provides for his people. Church, this psalm is one prolonged declaration of God's victory, of his power, of his protection and his provision for his people. Yes, we live in a world that is broken. And yes, this world is filled with enemies and with fearful things. And yes, we often feel overwhelmed and we sense that we are outgunned as we face down life each and every day. But never forget, this psalm encourages us. Never forget, God scatters his enemies. God vanquishes your foes. That is the heartbeat of Psalm 68. And so back in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is speaking about the giftings that God has blessed his people with through Jesus Christ and through the work of the Spirit, when Paul is speaking of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, and he reaches back and he pulls out from Psalm chapter 68, and he says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." We are being encouraged to remember that Christ has conquered our greatest enemy. That Christ has vanquished our foe. That he has defeated all those things that stand in opposition to God's purposes, to God's kingdom, and to God's people. For those in Christ, death is dead. Hell is toothless. It has no threat or hold against us any longer. That's what Paul is getting at. And we miss that if we don't understand the reference back to this Old Testament passage. Why are we to be encouraged? Because of what Christ has done. Christ suffered in our place. He died for our sin. He was buried in the grave that should have been my grave and yours. And he arose in great victory. But he didn't just rise again. What happened some 40 days later? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so in doing that, Christ was demonstrating his absolute victory and conquest over the devil and over his schemes. When he ascended on high, Paul says, he led a host of captives captive. What does that mean? Who are these captives? Well, Scripture says over and over and over again, those captives are the spiritual forces that Christ defeated, that he put under his boots, that he stamped out so that we don't have to fight them on our own. Unless we think this is some bizarre, creepy, supernatural kind of interpretation, it is everywhere in Scripture that Jesus Christ came to live, die, rise again, and be ascended so that he would be seen as victorious over all spiritual forces, dark or otherwise, in the universe. Listen to some of these passages. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Star Trek talk, right? Beam me up, Jesus, out of the domain of darkness, into your kingdom of light. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How did God the Father choose to defeat perfectly and eternally the devil? Through Jesus Christ. And in his train, in this victory parade for all of eternity, is a demonstration of his captives. Maybe the clearest passage in the New Testament that states this, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Christ came, John says, was to destroy the works of the devil. Not to fight against him, not to bind him, not to lessen him, not to injure him. The reason Christ came as a man, lived as a man, died as a man, rose again victorious over the sins of man, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, perfectly divine, perfectly human, was to destroy the works of the devil. Church, it is really good news. It should be deeply good news to our hearts that though we have a great enemy who seeks to devour us and to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ, we also have an infinitely greater Savior who has defeated that great enemy. And that's not just a past tense statement. It is defeated. Satan is defeated today. It is present today. His head was lopped off at the cross and the empty grave. And yes, he thrashes around like a decapitated dragon. And he causes disorder and destruction, but that death blow has been struck. And the end is certain. The battle is won. The work is finished. The job is accomplished. When Devin Lorraine spoke here several weeks ago, he gave us that beautiful Greek word, tetelestai. That's what we say to Satan, because that's what Jesus said to Satan. It's finished. There's nothing left for us to do. It's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 can say, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do next? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What's symbolic in his sitting down? It's done. My work is done. There's nothing left to accomplish. I finished it. Father, I've done what you called me to do. I came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. I'm done. I sit at your right hand in accomplished, fulfilled rest. That's what we see here. So again, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Notice that Christ does not just ascend victoriously, but that in light of that victory, he also gives graciously. Aren't you thankful that we don't just have a Savior who wins and then gloats and says, look at what I did. It's all about me. He wins and he says, it is all about me, but I want to show you, I want to show you the riches of my conquest. I give you gifts as well. I am victorious and I am gracious. I'm so thankful that we have a God who is both powerful and good. If he's just powerful, he can do whatever he wants, and we have no promise that he will do it for our good. If he's just good, then he has good intentions, but we have no promise that he can ever bring it to pass. But we have a God who is gracious and kind. He is powerful and he is good. He is victorious and he is giving. And that ought to be of great hope and foundation and anchoring for our souls. Christ's victory and his giving of gifts are connected. So when he gives us gifts, church, because he has given you gifts, because he has equipped you for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, for the glorification of his name, every time we exercise those gifts, every time we act in light of those giftings, every time we serve on his behalf, every time we speak in his name, it is a tangible demonstration, a reminder to our hearts and to the world that Christ is victorious. Why do we have these gifts? Because he is the victor over our enemy. They ought to remind us that he is reigning even now. And so we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. And we look at that in a future tense. And very rightly we should in a future tense. He's coming and he will reign forever. But his kingdom is here and now. And I hope we realize that in increasing ways, that he reigns in our hearts and he is victorious in our lives. And he is establishing his kingdom even now in the hearts and lives of his people known as the church. So think about this for a moment. When a spiritual gift is exercised, when it is demonstrated for the glory of God and the good of his people within the church, it is a proclamation of Jesus' conquest. It is a statement. Christ reigns in this heart. Otherwise, this heart would not be able to demonstrate these things. Because the gifts of the Spirit are things that take place in us and through us that we could not bring about on our own. Just a couple of examples. Let's get real practical with this. Faith and generosity. You see one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. You see another mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Let's talk about faith first. How is faith in the life of a believer a proclamation, an outward statement of Jesus' conquest over the enemy? Left to myself, left to ourselves, our sinful hearts will default in the direction of both doubt and dullness. We are prone to wander. We are prone toward disbelief and lack of faith in Jesus Christ. You don't walk in faith by accident. It doesn't just happen. We have to be equipped with faith to have that. But in Christ, he has purchased a new heart for us. Not a doubting heart, but a believing heart. Not a wayward heart, but a faithful heart. And because Christ reigns even now in the hearts of his people, we are able to have faith in him. That's why it's perfectly appropriate to say, God, give me faith. Help me not to doubt. give me belief. I pray for faith. It is a gift from the Spirit. And because of that gift, we have confidence. We have rest in His promises. And even in the midst of our circumstances that push us toward disbelief, we can have belief and faith. And that is a demonstration. As you trust in Christ, in the midst of a world that should give us no confidence in anything, as we have confidence in Christ, that demonstrates Christ reigns in our hearts. He is victorious. He has purchased something for us and placed it within us, something that we would not have otherwise on our own. Think about generosity. On our own, we are bent toward anything but generosity. We are prone to be selfish and greedy, to earn and get and accumulate and keep and protect and worship things in this life. We see it in our own hearts. We see it everywhere in our culture. We are a possession-driven, money-addicted, thing-worshipping people. That's just who we are. So when Christ begins to work in the heart and hearts of His people, and we begin to see Christ as our treasure and not the things of this world that are advertised to us as our treasure, when we make that differentiation, when we have a proper values assessment of Christ and the things in this world, and we see Him as the treasure of our hearts up against the false treasures of this world, church, that is tangible evidence that the kingdom of God is breaking forth in our lives. That He is doing something in our midst when we value Christ over the things of this world and we make decisions in life with our time and our talents and our treasure along the lines of that priority statement. When we make those decisions, it is a billboard over our lives that says, Christ is supremely valuable to me. And all these other things are just things. And so I will hold tightly to Christ. And I will hold loosely to these things because I see now, by the gift of God, how great a treasure Jesus Christ is. Church, that's why it's so critical. And it is not a small thing that every week we get a chance to demonstrate that through giving. Why do we have an offering every week? Not because God needs our money. Not because He's short on cash. Not because the lights are going to go off this morning because we don't have our bills paid. God has been so gracious to us. Why do we give every week? So that we can, on a regular basis, say, Christ reigns in my heart. And all the things that tempt me to fall in love with them, other than Jesus Christ, they are not important to me. And I am reminded of that every time that I give. And I am reminded that statement of faith is present throughout this body every time that we give. And we get a chance to do that together. It is no small thing. We don't do these things here just out of routine. It's not just, well, here's the book. Check this off. We've done all these liturgical things. No, there's purpose. There's a why behind these what's. And we need to grasp and understand those things. Jesus is better. And so I would argue, church, that any spiritual gift that is demonstrated, that is given by God and exercised within the church, teaching, preaching, serving, administration, discernment, mercy, faith, whatever it is, you name it, they are given by the ascended, victorious Christ as a sign of His triumph, as a sign of His victory, as a demonstration of His conquest. And the gifts He gives are always Christ-centered before they are Christian-centered. Now, before we close, let me make mention of verses 9 and 10. You can see them there. They're a parenthetical statement in most copies of the Scriptures. And they are simply a statement helping to reinforce what Paul has already made the case for in verse 8. So let me read verse 8 and then verses 9 and 10 as well. Therefore it says, quoting Psalm 68, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Parentheses, Paul begins to explain some of the verbiage. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So in verse 8, Paul has referenced Psalm 68, and he makes mention in that psalm of God ascending a hill in victory in the midst of battle. God is gaining victory as He ascends this high place, and He is leading captives in His train. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul parenthetically is just explaining that he sees a connection, Paul does, between God ascending a hill in victory and Christ ascending to the heavens in victory. He's just drawing out this connection. His logic, I think, is fairly straightforward. Yes, Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven after his death, which means that he had first descended to the earth. If you're going to go up, what do you have to do first? You have to have come down. All right? But that's the point that he's making. Paul just seems to be speaking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's referencing Psalm 68, and he's saying there the writer uses this word ascended. Here's why I'm drawing a connection between that ascension and Jesus' ascension. So the Son of God, who had been in perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, about 2,000 years ago, was incarnate as a baby. And he came down, and he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law, and he was born to give his life as a ransom for many, to save sinners. And so he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. God the Son emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father is deeply impressed with the work and the service and the ministry of God the Son, and the sacrifice and the victory. And because God is so impressed with his Son, he has highly exalted him, Paul says, to a place and a position of authority and recognition and ruling, so that his name will be above every name, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is worthy of praise and he is eternally glorious. That's what Paul is getting at here when he says, so that Christ might fill all things. He says that here in verse 10 of Ephesians 4. If you've got your Bibles open, just look to the left a little bit with me to Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23, and see that he says the same thing there. He said it already. Beginning in verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He says that about him in chapter 1, and then he says again in chapter 4, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul is just, as he's so good at doing, he's reminding us, he's repeating these key points. There is a supremacy and a centrality to Jesus Christ that must never be lost among the people of Jesus. He is central and he is high above all of human and eternal history. Paul is driving that home in our hearts. So as we think about general thoughts about the giftings of the Spirit, remember, the gifts of the Spirit are primarily Christ-centered, not Christian-centered. They are for our good, but they are primarily for His glory. They are about Him, not us. And we used this definition earlier. A spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So whenever giftings in our lives, and we'll talk about these in more specifics and details in the weeks ahead. But whenever these gifts are exercised in our hearts and our lives, whenever we see them evidenced in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever the Spirit is at work in the church, it should remind us Christ has won. Victory is secure. It's not in the balances. The battle is done. We have read the end of the book. You know what it says. You know how the story plays out. And so we ought to live in light of this truth that we have been given. And every time, church, every time you see somebody serve somebody else, every time the truth is spoken, every time somebody acts in faith, every time generosity is expressed, every time that leadership is shown, every time that administration is demonstrated, every time that discernment takes place, any of those giftings, and there's a ton of them in the New Testament, every time you see that, be encouraged in your heart. But don't put the focus on that person or on that act. Say, Christ has won. Otherwise, that would not be happening in our midst, because that doesn't come from us. Christ has purchased our victory, and in his victory, he has given his people gifts. I pray that we are encouraged by this truth, and that always and often we make much of Christ as he exercises his power among us. If Christ is your king this morning, you can rejoice in these gifts. If he's not your king this morning, then I would encourage you to consider Christ. We think much of Christ in this place. We want to make much of Christ. We believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our only hope to a right, reconciled relationship with the God that we've sinned against. And so we lift him high, and we say to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not responded to his gracious gift of forgiveness, if you have no faith and confidence in what he has done, call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Have confidence in the only one who has ever come to earth who is worthy of our eternal confidence. If you have questions about what that means, if you're struggling with what does it mean to be a sinner, what does it mean to have faith in Christ, I don't understand these things. Those are weighty topics. But if you're asking those questions, we believe you're asking those questions because God's at work in your heart. And we would be delighted to talk with you about that, to pray with you, to answer any questions, to serve you in that way. In just a moment, we're going to have a chance to stand and to sing about the victory that Christ has in our lives and in this world. If you have questions about that, there'll be leaders who are going to be up front just singing along with you. And we're here to serve you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to answer any questions you might have. We'd love to minister to you in that way. Maybe you just write some of those questions on your connection card and drop it in the basket a little bit later on. We'd love to serve you in that way. May we remember Christ is our King. The gifts show us that. Father, we love you. Thank you for hearing us this morning. Thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways. But specifically today, we recognize that you have given us Christ as our Savior. You have given him victory, and in his victory, he has given us gifts. And we rejoice in these truths. May we exercise those for the blessing and encouragement of the church and for the exaltation of the church's Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you. Help us to respond and worship well at this time. And we ask it in your name. Amen.